Before we come to the text, which is a very brief text tonight, I just want to take you to a place in your mind, and it's not just recently, it's in the year 1864, and it's in the city of Edinburgh, and it's in a college, a theological college. And it's in the classroom of this college. And it's an Old Testament lecture taking place. And the lecturer is a man called Dr. John Duncan. And he was a great expert in the Hebrew language and in everything to do with the Jewish culture, to such a degree that he was nicknamed Rabbi Duncan. And he was taking this lecture with his students, one of whom, a man, unknown man, a man called Robert Watson. But it's Robert Watson who, in a little article, when he was looking back on his 3 years in the college, this particular lecture on that particular day stood out, and he never forgot it. Because what happened, it was a lecture, no doubt very full of learning and all the rest of it. But quite almost suddenly, the lecturer, Dr. Duncan, pointed to Psalm 22 and the opening words of Psalm 22, which are the words that Jesus quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as he read those words, instead of just going on to sort of open them up and to perhaps show the students all the nuances in the Hebrew language in which those words were originally spoken, instead of that, he just seemed to find himself absolutely absorbed in this great fact that here is the Son of God. We were reminded of it, weren't we, in not the hymn we've just sung, but the previous one. Christ, the Father's only Son. Jesus, his anointed one. You know, how special to God. You are asking, Jesus is asking, can it be? Can it be? Why have you forsaken me? And it's what a question, you see. How can God forsake one who was also God, and with him, with the Father, united in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever, so beautifully, and so their fellowship and their communion, just perfect. And yet now, Father's turning his back, turning away from him, forsaking him, abandoning him. How can it be? And this lecturer, though he's been around a long time and probably could have recited almost most of the Old Testament in the original Hebrew, but he's just gripped by it. And he's so gripped by it that he just forgets that he's supposed to be lecturing to these students. And he gets up from, leaves the sort of little rostrum at the front of the lecture room, and he walks up and down between the students. Oh, he said, how can it be? It's as if he was just in a world of his own. And there he was, and almost the perspiration dropping from his brow. How can it be? What was it? What was it that could cause the Father to forsake his Son? And then it's as if he's asking a question. What was it? And looking for the answer. And then it's as if the answer comes from someone just imaginable in his imagination. That's it, he said. And he goes back to his chair. And it was a big armchair, and he sunk back into it with his arms hanging over the arms of the chair. That's it, he said. It was damnation. And he took it lovingly. And with the tears streaming down his eyes, his cheeks, he said it again and again. Then he seemed to realise, I'm doing a class. So he got back to where they were and lectured. But you see, we can so easily think about all these amazing statements that are connected with this particular week, leading up to the cross and those seven words that he spoke from the cross. And, well, we've heard it all and we know it all, and it can fail to move us, can't it? Notice the last verse of the hymn we've just sung. Yet work, O Lord, in me. For me, your work was done. And let my love the answer be to grace your lovers won. May our response to what our Saviour suffered, may our response be our love to him. Remember how Jesus put that to Simon Peter not all that long after the cross, not long after the resurrection, when he appeared on one of those occasions. Simon, do you love me? And again, do you love me? Do you love me? Oh, that our hearts might be full of love for him who so loved us. So in what we say tonight from the text that we're going to look at, that it might not just be instructing us or reminding us of things we know, but it might be evoking love for this great and amazing Saviour. Well, our text is in John chapter 19, verse 28. And in the NIV, it's three words. In quite a lot of other versions, it's just two words. But in the original version, in the Greek, it's just one word. And it's, I thirst, or I am thirsty. And this is one of the words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And though it is perhaps a bit confusing to us that if we're reading through a particular gospel and we come to the narrative that tells us about Jesus dying on the cross, we maybe have one or two of the words he spoke. But in fact, he spoke seven words from the cross. And if we combine all the four gospels together, we can work out what the seven words are quite easily, and we can also deduce the sequence of those words. And very briefly, it would seem that the Lord Jesus, after that horrendous night of being the mock trials and being carted between Caiaphas and Pilate and then Herod and so on, he was sentenced to be executed, to be put to death on the cross. And it would seem that it was about 9 o'clock in the morning. They call it the third hour because their day began at six. So the third hour was 9 o'clock in the morning. He was taken and stripped and nailed to that cross. The excruciating pain of that is unimaginable, isn't it? As that cross was lifted up with him nailed to it and then dropped into its socket. And, well, in the following 3 hours, it would seem that there were three words that were spoken. The first word was, Luke tells us, is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then a little while later, maybe influenced by that first word, an amazing word, a word of forgiveness to those who were doing such terrible things to him. But the second word was the word of Jesus to that thief. There were two thieves, one on either side of him, and we're told by Matthew that both of them joined in the mockery of the Jewish leaders who were there sort of scorning him. You saved others, save yourself, come down from the cross and we'll believe you then. You know, the scorn, the mockery, the jibes that were thrust at him. And these two both joined in that. They were hardened men, hardened criminals. And then it seemed that something happened to one of them. And he suddenly realized, the Spirit of God illuminated his mind, and he realized that the one hanging next to him was not just another criminal, but he was a king. And he remembered, he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that man was transformed by that flash, that the Spirit working in his mind and heart. And you remember Jesus said, truly, truly I say to you, or assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief asked, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, replied, today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. And that's an amazing statement with many features that might well be explored. But we move on. The third word was the one that John records, and only John records, that Jesus, looking down, sees his mother. And how he felt for his mother. What must have been going through her heart and mind. And so he makes provision for her. It would seem that Joseph had died by this time, and so Mary is a widow. So he makes provision for her. John, the apostle, he was standing there too. You take care of her. And then it came to midday, when in Palestine, Israel, the sun is just beating down so strongly, so brightly. And suddenly it became as midnight, pitch dark. Not some eclipse like we've been thinking about. I was reading just in a newspaper, a minister was writing from the Isle of Lewis, and the significance of that is that that was one of the best places to view the recent eclipse. And he said that that Friday morning, the sort of eeriness and the, well, it wasn't pitch dark, was it, but the semi-darkness, it was quite debilitating. He felt he couldn't just carry on his work, whatever he was doing or studying. But this was not just something like that. This was for 3 hours, and it was pitch dark. And you remember how we've read at the beginning of the service some words actually from Isaiah, in Isaiah 52. And he is describing the sufferings of the servant of the Lord, which was the Lord Jesus. Isaiah was given such a glimpse of what Christ was going to suffer. A lamb led to the slaughter, and our iniquities laid on him, and so on. And Isaiah, in the previous chapter, chapter 52, at the end of it says, his face was marred or disfigured more than any man. And all sorts of things can disfigure and alter, can't they? People can be in accidents. People could be experiencing the horrors of warfare when those incendiary bombs, napalm, were dropped, and you couldn't distinguish the person. It was so disfigured. But this one, more than any man. And you say, well, that takes a bit of swallowing, more than any man. But nobody saw it, because it was dark. And his face was so disfigured, so depicting the excruciating agony. And it's a most amazing thing that the silence, darkness and silence, and it's eerie and cold because there's no sun, and everybody is filled with alarm, as you can imagine there would be if at midday today there'd been darkness for 3 hours. Oh, the consternation, oh, the panic, and so on. Well, here were these people, and the silence. And then towards the end, in fact, Matthew puts it like this, about the ninth hour being 3 o'clock, that's the third hour from when the darkness began. There's Jesus breaks that silence, and as if to put into words, to articulate what he'd been going through in that darkness, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Never, never, never had there been any sundering of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit from all eternity. But now, for the first time ever, the Father turns away. He abandons his Son, because his Son, in the words of Paul, was made to be sin. He was being the sin bearer. God has a purer eyes than to look upon sin. And he turns away, and instead of looking on him, he is pouring out his holy, righteous wrath upon him. The wrath that your sin and my sin deserve. And Jesus is taking that very sin and bearing its penalty there. And it's very significant, isn't it? You see the what he endured there, the creed, you're looking at the creed, you'll come to that phrase, won't you? He descended into hell. Perhaps you've been there. He descended into hell. Well, people say, when did he descend into hell? Was it perhaps between his death and resurrection? No, we know where he was the moment he died, at the same place as the thief was going to go today, in paradise. When did he descend into hell? On the cross, in those hours of darkness. Didn't he speak so often of the outer darkness depicting the hell, depicting hell itself as the outer darkness, and he was entering into it and experiencing it. I think that hymn 445 spoke about darkness round you and within as he faced that abandonment of his father. So the fourth word towards the end of the 3 hours is, "My God, my God." But then it's followed by a fifth word very shortly after. Perhaps the darkness is just dissipating. And the fifth word is, "I thirst." And then the sixth word follows shortly after that, "It is finished." And then the seventh word, which Luke records, comes after that, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." But this fifth word, "I thirst." And it's, well, I just want to notice 4 things about it. Because it's a very simple word. We all know what it is to be thirsty. And what's its significance here? Well, 4 things. The first one is this. It's a very human thing to be thirsty. As I say, we've all been thirsty. And it's a very human thing to be thirsty. And, this is highlighting for us that the one who is there on the cross, yes, we've been saying about being forsaken by his father. I think Martin Luther it was who once sort of meditated, gave himself some little time to meditate on that statement, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And after 2 or 3 hours of meditating on it, he just said, "God? Forsaking God? Who can understand it?" And he just unintelligible in a sense. How can God forsake God? Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But yet, though he is God, fully God, he's also man. And because of that great work that God had given him to do and that he was ready to and willing in love for us to undertake, he became man. He didn't sort of swap manhood for godhood. He added to his godhood manhood. And that was at the, well, I was going to say the incarnation. Strictly speaking, it was at the conception, wasn't it? When by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then 9 months later, was born there at Bethlehem. But you see, this cry, on a very simple level, it's telling us that this is a human thing, isn't it? And he is very much human. He is a man, not just has the appearance of a man. He's a real man. There's a lovely hymn in Praise's predecessor, is it Grace Hymns? And it's a hymn by Joseph Hart. And this is what it says: "A man there is, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide, from which rich streams of blood once ran in hands and feet and side." So Joseph Hart's reminding us, not just that a man, but a real man, who's hanging there. And that the reality of his manhood is expressed truly in this very simple and understandable cry: "I'm thirsty, I thirst." And so in this very brief statement, we're reminded that he's a real man, and we're reminded of the sheer wonder of the incarnation that we remember at Christmas time, particularly, and surely other times too, when God the Son became the man, the Son of God became the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. And how we give thanks for his manhood. Because you see, God made all things perfect in the Garden of Eden. And then you remember that man rebelled. Adam rebelled. And now that rebellion brought such effect upon himself, physically, spiritually, upon his environment, upon the creation, all under the curse because of this sin. And it needed another man. And remember how Paul puts that very powerfully in 1 Corinthians 15. He speaks of another Adam, the last Adam. First Adam and the last Adam. And he then slightly alters it. The first man, which was Adam, and then the second man, which is Christ. But you see, the focus on the manhood. He's Adam, the last Adam. He's a man. Because it was a man who brought rebellion and all its consequences. And so it's another man, a perfect man, who comes to put right what the first Adam made wrong. So in this little statement, a single word in the original, "I thirst," we are reminded of his manhood. And that reminds us of the wonder of his incarnation and how essential it is, because only a human saviour could save us. So now let's move on. Secondly, this cry is, of course, a direct consequence of what he's just been enduring. We've been trying to depict that in those 3 hours and the descent into hell itself. Oh, who can possibly describe that? How can we put that into language that can even begin adequately to describe what he endured? But just after that, as the darkness is passing, that he says, "I thirst." And so it follows on from that word of forsakenness, abandonment, that word that is reminding us not simply of the excruciating physical pain, but is reminding us that God himself was pouring out his holy anger upon the spotless head of his Son. And it's reminding us, isn't it, that he suffered there in our stead. He hadn't committed any sin, had he? But he's taken our sins. He took my sins, made them his very own. Made them his very own. And that's what he did. And, well, thinking about this word, "I thirst," you would see, of course, the obvious connection with that passage that came in Jesus' teaching in Luke 16, when Jesus spoke about those two people. And he spoke about them in this life, and then he spoke about them after death. The rich man died and was buried, and no doubt it was a very elaborate funeral because he had a lot of resources, and no doubt they would make a great show of it. Lazarus, the beggar, he died. Well, nobody would bother, perhaps. They'd probably kick his body into a common grave. But from the very throne of the universe, from the throne of heaven itself, an edict, a command went forth to the angels, and they came down and they carried the soul of Lazarus back to glory. Well, you remember there was a little bit of dialogue, and remember that in that 16th chapter of Luke, four times in the space of just 5 or 6 verses, that rich man describes where he is as a place of torment. Well, actually, in the Authorized Version, it's 4 times the word torment is used. In our version, and perhaps correctly, there's 2 words used. 2 are torment, and the other 2 are translated agony or anguish. But it means much the same, doesn't it? So what Jesus is conveying is that hell is a place of torment, of agony and anguish. And of course, that's where Jesus has been. No wonder he's thirsty, because the rich man said, just send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and touch my tongue, because of he's so thirsty in that flame. And that's where Jesus has been, and he's thirsty. And you see, he's been suffering that in your place and in mine. And we cannot escape that very basic fact, isn't it, that all that he did, all that is on that cross, was for us. If he had any sin of his own, then that'd be what he was paying for. But he had none. He was perfect, unblemished. But it's our sin that has been counted as his. And that's what he's suffering. And you know, there's a very basic truth. It's the doctrine of penal, that means a penalty, substitution. You know what a substitute is? It's a cricket team and a football team, and they have a substitute. And he comes on to take another's place. And that's what the Lord Jesus has done. And so that doctrine is so vital. You know, people say, oh, well, the cross of Christ reminds us of the love of Christ. It reminds us what an example he is. It reminds us all sorts of things can be deduced from the cross of Christ. But basically and essentially, he is suffering there the very hell that we deserve because of our sin. And he's doing it in, well, you know what the hymn writer puts it, in my place condemned he stood. And that's what he's doing. So this little word reminds us not only of the glorious truth of the incarnation, without which there would be no salvation for any of us, it reminds us too of that he came to bear the penalty in our place as our substitute. So we move on to the third thing. And this little statement, this fifth word, also reminds us of something else, because just in the sort of, well, the sentence around it, it says this, later, or that could be translated after this, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. Do you notice that? So that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that Jesus there hanging on the cross said, oh, wait a minute, there's a verse in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 69, in fact, and it speaks about, really, my being thirsty. I better say I'm thirsty. Of course not. It's just reminding us that what took place was fulfilling something that had been spoken about hundreds of years before, there in Psalm 69, verse 21. And that's an amazing fact, isn't it? Reminding us that this event at Calvary isn't something that has just happened because of a particular turn of circumstances or events, but it's all been planned. I mean, what is Scripture? It is the revealing of the mind of God. And of course, this event was in the mind of God, not only hundreds of years before in David's time or in the days of the Exodus or in creation, in Genesis, but before the world was ever made. It was in the mind of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now what is being seen there on that cross is the outworking of God's plan. And isn't it amazing that when you stop to think about it like that what God planned in eternity is being carried out. But what did he plan in eternity? He planned that his son should be the sacrifice for sin. But whose sin? Well, your sin and mine. You know, there's a lovely text in Psalm 40, verse 17, and it says this, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks about me. Amazing, isn't it? That the one who put the stars in the heavens and all the planets in the universe, and who could just speak a word and more universes would spring into being. But yet, he was thinking of you and thinking of me. So, you know, when it says the Lord thinketh about you, when did he start to think about you? When we were born? No, before eternity. Can't quite grasp that, can we? But that's what Scripture teaches. And to think that he had you in mind when all this was planned, and that he should come to this particular event when God doesn't spare his son. Who merited being spared? Surely he did. The son of his love, my beloved son, the son who'd be forever in such perfect and sweet, holy communion with him from all eternity. Surely he would spare him, but he spared him not, says Paul in Romans 8, in order that he might spare you, he might spare me. So he had us in mind when it was all planned. And so this little statement, I thirst, was just one of the things that was, it was mentioned hundreds of years before, because it was all part of a plan that goes back into eternity. So when we think of this little statement, I thirst, the fifth word, it reminds us that the plan of God is being outworked, and it always will be outworked. And when every last one for whom the Saviour died, when every last one who was given to the Son by the Father is gathered in, the end will come, won't it? Not according to some event on earth or some person doing something. No, it's all in his divine sovereign plan. So we, in this little fifth word, we glory in the wonder of the incarnation. We glory in the wonder of that doctrine that he's our substitute, bearing our punishment instead of us. And we glory too in the truth that it was all planned, and it was the outworking of what God had purposed before even the world was made. But then just one last thing, and it's this. You notice what it says here. After this, knowing that all was now completed, and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. Knowing that all was now completed. Well, actually, in the original, the word for completed is exactly the same word as finished. Same word. So I think the ESV does say, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said, I thirst. So it's interesting, isn't it, that the sixth word, it is finished, was in the mind of Jesus before it was on his lips. I mean, it may have only been a matter of a minute or two before he spoke the sixth word, but it was in his mind that all was now finished, completed. Well, what does he mean by all? Does he mean just that the sacrifice was complete, a perfect sacrifice, and sin was now, for those who will put their trust in the Saviour, sin was now banished, as it were? Is that what is meant by knowing that all? I think other versions say all things were now completed. And it would seem perhaps that the all that was completed was not just the actual death, but all that was involved in this great work of redemption that the Son was undertaking. And perhaps we can just look at it like this. You see, well, let me put it like, do you know that hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress? And then there's a verse that says, when from the dust of earth I rise and claim my mansion in the skies, this shall be all my plea, Jesus hath died for me. No, but more, Jesus hath lived and died for me. Not that he died and then lived, in other words, the resurrection, but the other way around. Jesus hath lived and died for me. That's our plea. And I'm sure that's very correct of Nicholas Zinzendorf, who wrote that hymn. Because You see, what is now finished, what is now completed, is not just the actual sacrifice, that was the purpose of his coming, because he came to save his people from their sins, but his life on earth is completed, 33 years. And what about that 33 years? Well, it was a life lived in a world like we live, a wicked world, a rebellious world, surrounded by sin of every sort. And yet, he lived 33 years without a blemish, without a spot. A perfect life in a very imperfect world. Now, you know, that's really what you should live and what I should live. We should live like Jesus did. But we don't, because we break his law. But he fully, perfectly kept the law of God. And you see, just as I said that he was without sin, but our sin was laid on him, there's a double transfer. Not only is sin taken from me, from you, laid on him, and he bears its full punishment, but his spotless righteousness, that 33 years of fully obeying the law of God, what a righteous life. That righteousness of his that he's worked out in 33 years of 365 days is counted as mine, counted as yours. So that when we come, this is our plea at the throne, that not just that he's taken my sin and saved me from the hell that I deserve, but he's reckoned to me his own righteousness. So putting it simply, perhaps a little bit crudely, God can look on a believer here tonight when we come into his immediate presence, and he sees us not as we are, and that wouldn't be very edifying, would he? He knows all about what we are, but he sees us as being as righteous as Jesus, because Jesus' righteousness is counted as ours. And we'll sing about that in a moment in our final verse. But that's, I mean, the technical term is imputation, that my sin is imputed to him, and he bears it as if he's committed it, though he hasn't. I'm the one that's committed it, and his righteousness is imputed to me and counted as mine. That's the most glorious fact. Not only saves us from hell, but it qualifies us for glory, because we're clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's what's completed. Everything's completed. And knowing in his mind, even a minute or two before he actually spoke it, knowing in his mind, he said, I thirst. And so thirst reminds us of the incarnation, the substitute of Christ's death. He's our substitute, he paid the penalty for us. He reminds us of all this plan that God had, purposing to redeem sinners like you and me. What a gracious, loving God he is. Goes to such length, doesn't even spare his son in order to do it, to spare you and me. And it reminds us too of this wonderful truth, this transfer, my sins on him, his righteousness on me. Well, I trust that we might reflect on these things and remember the hell that he saved us from. I wonder if I can just tell you a little story as I end. I remember a few years ago being in a Lewis prayer meeting on a Saturday night. They like to have their Saturday nights as preparation for the Lord's Day. And their customs are a little bit different. They don't just have, you know, anybody prays, perhaps two even might pray at the same time, and then one of them lets the other pray. But no, in their system, perhaps a bit more ordered, somebody leading the meeting, and he will call upon Mr. Lovelock, will you lead in prayer, or Mr. Farker, something like that, you see, and they get up and pray. They don't know who's going to be called upon. I rather guess that they perhaps come knowing that they might be called upon. But in this meeting, there'd been two or three had prayed, and then the man leading said, Murdo, will you pray? And there was silence. And I thought, well, of course, Murdo's a common name in the islands. Probably there's a few Murdos here, and they're not sure which Murdo it is. And then There was just like a mumbling. And some gentleman, obviously quite elderly, in fact, I think probably into his 80s, began to speak. And it was almost like a mumble at first. But then it sort of rose in a crescendo. And this man was really carried away, a bit like the man I mentioned at the beginning. He was in the heavenlies. And it was the most amazing experience to hear this man pray. And we actually had a bit of supper in the same house as he was at, or he was invited to the same home afterwards. And he gave us his testimony. And he'd been brought up on the islands, and of course he'd had a good solid Sunday school teaching and so on. But then he'd thrown it all away, and he'd gone into the Navy, Merchant Navy, a lot of people do up there because of the not much else work, not much other work. And he'd gone into the Merchant Navy, and he was on a whaler. And they were in the South Atlantic, and it was tough work, you know, so cold, and lugging these whales and all the rest of it, and dealing with them. And at one stage, they had a bit of a break because they're perhaps unloading the whales and the blubber and so on, and a bit of a respite for the crew. And they had a 2 or 3 days in a port, maybe in South America somewhere. And so they were just thrilled to be able to go off and enjoy themselves, as they thought. And this man was given to drinking quite heavily, and what was on offer, I'm not quite sure why, but it was rum. I haven't had any experience of this, and maybe don't know whether anybody can concur with this, but if you I gather that if you drink an awful lot of rum, it makes you dehydrated. And this man was carried back to the boat. He'd had far too much to drink of this rum, and he was carried back to the boat and thrown into his bunk. And of course it wasn't a cruise line to this, and he had to go quite a way to get a tap. But the thirst he felt, it was just dying for a sip of water. But I say the tap was quite some way away, and nobody was bothering with him, just leaving him to sober up. And he just lay there, and of course he had that good grounding, and he thought of the rich man. Hell's like this. Oh, he thought. And you know, it was the means of his conversion. And there he was in his 80s, so radiant and full of the Lord. And so he should be, because the Lord had saved him from hell. And he saved you from hell, I trust. And I trust that we can rejoice in these days at the wonder of what he did for us there on that cross. Well, we'll close, shall we? 710.